When Jesus came into the world, he came for a very specific purpose. He came to establish his kingdom. Please note that, because there's a lot of other answers as to why Jesus came into the world, and they're all valid. He came to save us from sin. He came to reveal the love of God. He came to provide reconciliation between hurting peoples and angry people. But beyond it all, he came to establish his kingdom. Each of the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll find that the first words out of Jesus' mouth are these: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Over and over he says that. His parables are about the kingdom. The last thing he says to his apostles before he ascends into heaven is this, quote, and he taught them things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, what is the kingdom of God? Jesus says a lot of stuff about it. First of all, he says the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God begins when you yourself become totally surrendered to Jesus Christ. For the kingdom of God is wherever God rules, wherever God rules, wherever God is in control, there is his kingdom. And the question is, does he rule in your life? Does he rule within you? Very often people say to me, I'm a Christian. I believe in all the right stuff. Hey, that's no great shakes. If getting into heaven was believing all the right stuff, Satan would be saved. He's theologically orthodox. I mean, if it was a theological test, he'd be in. He believes in the virgin birth, the second coming. He believes in the resurrection. He was sitting on the stone when it happened. I wish that getting into heaven was a theological test. I would pass. I can just see me getting there and Peter coming out with his clipboard and his golden cross pen and saying, before we let you in, Campolo, virgin birth, strongly agree, agree, disagree, strongly disagree, check one. Because people, I'm Mr. Orthodox. I'm sound, baby. But that's not the test. The question is, did you obey him? And did you become a servant of his in responding to the needs of other people? If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you've got to surrender to him. Note, all over this world, people are saying, I want you to become a believer in Jesus. I want you to become a believer in Jesus. Jesus never asked us to go into all the world and make believers out of everybody. He said, go into all the world and make what? There's a big difference between a disciple and a believer. Believers are people who give intellectual assent to propositional statements. Disciples are people who are yielded to the will of the Master. And I call you tonight to become disciples of Jesus Christ. When you totally surrender to the Lord, something happens to you. People say, are you one of those people that really puts a strong emphasis on the experience side of the faith? I do. I do. I believe that when people become totally surrendered to the Lord, they experience a joy in their lives that they have never, ever known before. If you read the great saints of the church, you'll find that that's the case. One of my favorites is Blaise Pascal, one of the guys who laid down some of the basic principles of calculus. You wondered who it was. It was Blaise. He was 9 years old. He was being punished. He was sent to his room. And that afternoon, he laid down some of the basic principles of calculus. It was his way of getting back at everybody. But when this man went beyond being a believer, and became a passionate disciple of Jesus Christ, he experienced something. He writes in his journal, 10:30 p.m., I found him. Not the God of the philosophers, not the God of the theologians, of the mathematicians and the scientists, but the God of Abraham, Moses, and Jacob. And then he writes, fire, joy, fire, joy, fire, joy, fire, 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 joy, 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 unspeakable joy. Oh, the ecstasy that comes when one experiences total surrender to Jesus Christ. There is a joy that floods our souls. John Wesley had the same experience. He believed all the right stuff. He came over to America, actually served as a missionary, but never, ever fully surrendered his life to Christ. And then one day, wandering down the streets of London, disheartened, depressed, he heard some music and he wandered into a prayer meeting. They didn't have a speaker, and the guy that was in charge was reading from Luther's commentary to the Romans. I can't think of anything more boring. We don't have a speaker, so tonight we're going to read to you from Luther's commentary to the Romans. Hey, God doesn't need eloquence and entertainment. All I know is that Wesley writes in his journal that as he heard the story being read, the message of God's grace, he writes, "And suddenly my heart was strangely warmed." Oh, to become obedient to Jesus. I ask you a very simple question today. Not, do you believe in Jesus? My goodness, I'm sure you believe in Jesus. Who else would come to a thing like this except people that already believe in Jesus? But I'm not asking you, do you believe in Him? I'm asking you, have you come to that point in your life where you can say to Jesus, "Jesus, whatever you want me to do, I will do. Wherever you want me to go, I will go. Wherever, whatever you want me to be, I will be. I'm yours, Lord. I'm totally surrendered to you." I've been speaking the last 6 months around the country, and as I speak to young people, I always lay this on them. How many of you will commit 10 hours a week to face-to-face loving service for Jesus Christ? You say, 10 hours a week? Yeah. When you get it out of the abstract and say, every day will you set aside about an hour and a half just to go to see somebody? Maybe it's the person next door, some kids on the playground. Maybe it's talking to some kid in the lunchroom at school. But this week, every day, you're going to set aside about an hour and a half just to do face-to-face loving communicating of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, that face-to-face service in obedience to Jesus. The kingdom of God is, first of all, people who have surrendered themselves to be obedient to the Lord. But it goes beyond that. The kingdom, here's another word out of the scripture. The kingdom of God is also, here's the word, shalom. Shalom. It's not just peace. Shalom is wherever the situation has been transformed into the kind of situation that God wants for it to be. Is your home shalom? Is the place where you work shalom? Everywhere you go, you should be a transforming agent that impacts the situation and transforms the situation into what God wants for it to be. I have a friend. Her name is Jean Thompson. And she is a school teacher. It was the first day of school. The children came in, sat down, and Jean did what teachers always do the first day of school. She said, "Boys and girls, I love you all the same." Sometimes teachers lie. They don't love you all the same. Teachers have favorites. What's more is, there are some kids that teachers don't like. Have you ever had a teacher who you felt did not like you? Would you raise your hands? Yes. Teachers always liked you. Yes. I was just checking. That's all. Little Teddy Stollard was a boy that Gene Thompson did not like. And for good reason. You would not have liked him either. He sat slouched in his chair. He never changed his clothes often enough to get rid of a terrible odor. His hair was musty. And he had a dull look to his face. And as he sat slumped in his chair, he only spoke in monosyllables. Yeah. No. When Jean marked his papers, she always got a perverse delight out of putting X's next to the wrong answers. And when she put the X at the top of the paper, she always did it with a flair.
She should have known better. Teachers have records, and she had records on Teddy Stollard. First grade. Teddy is a good boy. He shows promise in work and attitude. But poor home situation. Second grade. Teddy is a good boy, but he is too serious for a second grader. His mother is terminally ill. His father shows no interest. Third grade. Teddy is a troubled child. His mother died this year. He is becoming detached from reality. Fourth grade. Teddy is a boy who needs help and needs help badly. She had the records. She should have known. Christmas came. The children brought their presents and they piled them on the teacher's desk. They were all in brightly colored paper, except for Teddy's present. His was wrapped in brown paper and held together with scotch tape. To tell the truth, she was surprised he even brought a present. On the present, with crayon, was scribbled these words, "For Miss Thompson, from Teddy." When she tore open the package, out fell a rhinestone bracelet with most of the stones missing, and a bottle of cheap perfume that was almost empty. The other children began to giggle and laugh, but she had enough sense to snap on the bracelet and take some perfume out of the almost empty bottle and put it on her wrist. And holding it up to the other children, she said, "Isn't it lovely? Isn't it lovely?" And they took the cue from the teacher, and they agreed. At the end of the day, when all the other children had left, Teddy lingered behind. And he came over to the desk and he said softly, "Miss Thompson, Miss Thompson, all day today, you smelled just like my mother used to smell. That's her bracelet you're wearing. It looks very nice on you. I'm glad you like my presence." And he turned and he left. And she got down on her knees and she put her head in the chair and she cried and cried and asked God to forgive her. And the next day, when those children came into that classroom, everything was changed. For the classroom had been changed into Shalom, a place of peace, a place where God's will was done. Place where things were the way God wants them to be. They had a teacher who no longer taught reading and writing and arithmetic. They had a teacher that taught children. And there is a difference. And she reached out, particularly to the ones with trouble, particularly to Teddy, coaxing them and encouraging them and tutoring them. By the end of the semester, Teddy had caught up with a lot of the children. He was even ahead of some. She didn't hear from Teddy for a long time. And then one day, she got this letter out of nowhere. "Dear Miss Thompson, I wanted you to be the first to know. I'm graduating high school. Love, Teddy Stollard." 4 years later, there was another note. "Dear Miss Thompson, I wanted you to be the first to know. I am second in my class. The university has not been easy, but I liked it. Love, Teddy Stollard." 4 years later, there was another note. "Dear Miss Thompson, as of today, I am Theodore J. Stollard, M.D. How about that? I wanted you to be the first to know. I'm going to be married. The 27th of July, to be exact. I want you to come, and I want you to sit where my mother would have sat. You're the only family I have now. Daddy died last year. Love, Teddy Stollard." She went, and she sat where the mother would have sat because she deserved to be there. And the irony of the story is that today, The Stollard family is the only family that Gene Thompson has. What goes around comes around. The kingdom of God is when you move into that place where you work, that place where you serve. The kingdom of God is when you go back into your home and you transform the place into the kind of place that God wants for it to be, where people relate to each other in love and in peace. There's another concept for the kingdom of God. It comes out of Leviticus, the 25th chapter. There it talks about the seventh day. Remember the seventh day to keep it holy? I have a lot of dear friends, dear Christian friends who are Seventh-day Adventists who really remind us that the seventh day is the Sabbath. And one of them was walking out of his house on his way to church on the Sabbath and saw my friend cutting his grass and said, "It's the Sabbath." My friend said, "Well, Jesus picked corn on the Sabbath." And this guy said, "Two wrongs don't make a right." But there is something to be said about remembering the Sabbath day. Do you set aside a day to worship God and to honor God? But in addition to the seventh day, there's a seventh year. The sabbatical year. If you're a farmer, you divide up your land into seven pieces. And each year you give one chunk of the land a year off to revitalize, to come back to life. I know what you're saying. They still have the idea in academia. And guys like you, Campolo, you get a year off every now and then, don't you? We need it. Teaching people like you drives you up a wall. And every 7 years, you need to come back to life again. But in addition to the seventh day and the seventh year, there was the 50th year, the year of Jubilee. I don't know whether you've ever paid attention to the year of Jubilee. Wonderful year. All debts are canceled. Do we need a year of Jubilee, people? All debts are canceled. Next thing, on the year of Jubilee, all prisoners are set free. You say, that sounds scary. Rapists, murderers on the street? Don't get upset. In those days, the only thing that they did put you in jail for was debt. Read the Old Testament. That's all they put you in jail for. Everything else, they killed you. You talk back to your mother, you were dead meat. Did you ever talk back to your mother? Ever once? Ever once? In the Old Testament, that would have meant that you would get stoned. And in those days, that meant having rocks thrown at you. See, no, yeah. You do have to be careful. You say, get stoned. He was going, whoa. All debts are canceled. All prisoners are set free. All land is returned to the original owner. The year of Jubilee is a new beginning for poor people. It's hope for the poor and the oppressed. Now, the Jews never once observed Jubilee. Never once. But in the 61st chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah says this: when the Messiah comes, you will know he is the Messiah by virtue of the fact that the Jubilee that has never been kept, he will declare and establish in the world. He will declare the Jubilee. And here's what it says: the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him, for he will come to declare good news to the poor, sight to the blind, deliverance to the captive. Listen to this. He will come and declare the acceptable year of our Lord. Now move ahead to the 4th chapter of Luke. Jesus returns to his hometown, Nazareth. Mary has rounded up the crowd because her boy is going to be the speaker. The crowd jams the place, for Mary and Joseph's son is going to deliver the message of the morning. It's time for the message. He asks for the scrolls. Do you know what he does? He turns to the 61st chapter of Isaiah. Remember, the Jewish audience would have known whoever declares the Jubilee is the Messiah. And he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has called upon me to declare good news to the poor, sight to the blind, deliverance to the prisoner. He has called upon me to declare the acceptable year of our Lord." And the scripture says, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were upon him. You bet they were. He sits down and they're staring at him because they know whoever declares the Jubilee is the Messiah. And Jesus says this, folks, in case you didn't get it. Now, he really doesn't say that. That's not in the King James. What he does say is, in case you didn't get it, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your eyes. Have you got it now? And they rise up and grab him and drag him from the synagogue to a cliff just at the edge of town, you know, where they throw people, you know. They knew how to handle student protesters in those days. You know, throw them over a cliff. And he gets to the edge of the cliff and he turns on the crowd and walks through the midst of them. And no man dares lay a hand on him. People of God, Jesus is the fulfillment of Sabbath. He not only observed the seventh day in the seventh year, but listen, he comes with good news for the poor and deliver. We as a church need to do what needs to be done for poor people. And it's not enough that we give a few bucks. We got to create jobs for the poor. That's what has to happen in the cities of America. I'm from Philadelphia, and the poor people who live there, who are mostly people of color, Hispanic and black, there are no jobs for them. The jobs have moved out of the city, into the suburbs, into those industrial parks out there, and the people who live in the city have no jobs. And the church is there. And what the church has got to do is something it's never done before. It's got to create small businesses and cottage industries to create employment for poor people. After all, those church buildings sit idle from Sunday to Sunday. Sunday school rooms that nobody uses. Bad stewardship. Those buildings ought to house 5, 6, 7 small businesses. The church office shouldn't just be the church office. It ought to be the office for a moving company and a t-shirt company and a printing company. And all these businesses should be in the church all week long. And that building would still be available for Sunday school on Sunday. No reason for a building to sit around like that. Think of it. Every city has these inner city churches unused, waiting for people in the congregation to use their ingenuity. The lay people in the church, you have a businessman, a banker, a businesswoman, an accountant. What do we ask them to do? Count the pennies at Sunday school? Serve on the board of trustees? Get those people together. Ask them to form a little consulting committee to start businesses for the poor in the community. The Talmud, which is a commentary on the Torah, says there are 4 ways of helping the poor. Here they are. First, create jobs for them. That means that the poor escape their poverty with their dignity intact. Secondly, pretend to create jobs. You say it sounds like the WPA. Well, it does. But let me tell you, the WPA was better than welfare. I would rather create a job where people cleaned up the streets and cleaned up the highways and did something constructive instead of just sitting home and rotting. Amen? Next down the line, if you're going to help the poor, give the poor money, but don't let them know where it came from. That's why I get uptight with these church youth groups that at Christmas time go around delivering baskets of food and toys to poor families. You say something wrong with that? Nothing wrong with it. It's the way it's done. They deliver it and sing a Christmas carol. And they take the dignity away from the people. They humiliate them, even as they give them the gifts. You say, what do you suggest? I suggest you sneak the stuff onto the back steps. Run away. Call on the telephone. When they answer, say, there's stuff on the back steps. It's for you. This is God. And hang up. Hang up. And the scripture says that the God who sees what you do in secret will reward you openly. When you do your alms, says Jesus, make sure your left hand does not know what your right hand is doing. The lowest form of charity is when you give the poor money and you remind them that you're the giver and they'd better be grateful. That destroys people's dignity. And there's too much of that kind of charity going on in the name of the church. The church has got to use its resources to create jobs for the poor. We're doing that in Philadelphia with our mission organization. the Evangelical Association for the Promotion of Education. We've started several small businesses. We got t-shirt factories and printing factories, and we've gotten young men who otherwise would be running drugs on the street coming together, working and earning money. We have this one business that's really neat. A group of guys in one city got a deal with the phone company. And they get the old phones. And you say they fix the phones? No, we're not that smart. We don't know how to fix anything. But the phone company's glad to get rid of these old phones because labor costs are so high, they don't want to fix them. We take the phones apart. City kids are good at that. And we test the parts, and if the parts work, if the parts test positive, we put them in boxes, and when the boxes are filled with working parts, we sell the parts to the... Good deal. And these young men are walking to work each day with dignity. It's a job that was created by the Church of Jesus Christ. We're in the city. We've got the resources. We've got the buildings. We've got members in the church who have business experience. It's about time that the church starts doing something besides running basketball leagues. It's about time that we meet real needs. We even do this overseas. We started a little factory in Santo Domingo making sandals out of old automobile tires. Very simple to do. And these are great items. And we would give the kids 50 cents every time they brought us an old automobile tire. It wasn't long before we had every old automobile tire in Santo Domingo. Then we started getting a lot of new automobile tires. Hey, he works in wondrous ways. Gotta create jobs. A moving company. There's a company that a church can start. I mean, it takes no money to do it. You rent the truck from U-Haul it or from Hertz. When you can use the church phone to take orders. 1/4 of the American population moves every year. Think of all the jobs that we can create if we just put our minds together. And let me tell you, if we're going to respond to the needs of the poor, if we're going to create a jubilee for the oppressed, if we're going to deliver people from poverty, we'd better do it in such a way that they can walk around with their heads up and with dignity. The church has been taking the easy way with giving a few bucks here and a few bucks there when we ought to be in job creation. Actually, in the college where I teach, there's an undergraduate major that basically trains young men and women simply to do this, to go to the poor and the oppressed and start small businesses and cottage industries so that the poor can experience jubilee. But I've got my favorite concept of the kingdom. It may be shalom. It may be within you. It may be jubilee. But this is the best one of all. I love this. The Bible is quite clear. The kingdom of God is a party. See, nobody likes to talk about that because it sounds frivolous. But they asked Jesus, tell us about your kingdom. He said, my kingdom is likened unto a wedding feast. Now, Jesus was Jewish, which is the next best thing to being Italian. People often ask, why didn't Jesus come as an Italian? Because the Bible said he came to humble himself. He could not be Italian. But Italians and Jews and Greeks and Arabs, all of those in the Mediterranean area, we have one thing in common. We know how to throw parties. We know how to throw weddings. How many of you have ever been to an Italian wedding? Just out of curiosity. How many have ever been to an Italian funeral? The only real difference between an Italian wedding and an Italian funeral is that there's one less person at the Italian funeral. I mean, yeah. We are in to partying. And Jesus says, you want to know what my kingdom's like? It's like a wedding feast. And then he adds, and I'm the bridegroom. And as long as you have a bridegroom around, you party. That's right. You're getting into it. So the next time they ask you around the church, what time is it? You're going to shout back, it's
party time.
Oh, you're getting into it. You're getting into it. You know, he says, I'm the bridegroom. And he looks over the crowd. And he says, you know what? It's a good wedding, but there aren't enough people here. So he sends his servants out. He says, go into the highways and byways. Drag them in. The lame, the blind, the halt. Those blind ones, they don't know where they're going. Pull them in here. We want this place packed. We're going to have a
party.
Now, there's always somebody that doesn't like this theology. That's okay. If you don't like this theology, good company in the scripture. They're called the Pharisees. That's right. They come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, you're supposed to be a man of God. Every time we turn around, you're at a party. You're nothing. Here's what they say. You're nothing but a wine bibber and a glutton. And what's more important, you don't even care who you party with. And Jesus says, you bloodsuckers. See, you don't think he says that because you're still using the King James. I see it right down there. And in the King James, it doesn't say, you bloodsuckers. In the King James, it says, and Jesus saith unto them, ye brood of vipers. Brood of vipers? What are we talking about here? What's a brood of vipers? A bunch of? Get into it, people. He said, John came, and John was serious. There was nobody more serious than John, was there? I mean, they're serious out there in the wilderness yelling, go to hell. You will go to hell. You will go directly to hell. You will not pass go. You will not collect $500. I mean, that was serious. John out there dressed in animal skins, eating organic food. That's serious. He said, John came and he was serious. You don't like him. I come and I party. You don't like me. You know what? I don't think anybody could please you. Are there people like that? See, we got to go all the way through the scripture because it's always described as a party. Always described as a party. There's the prodigal son. The kid who takes half of his father's money and goes off to a far-off country and wastes that money in the wrong kind of party. The world throws its own parties, doesn't it? I've been to their parties, haven't you? They're degrading, they're dehumanizing. The booze, the sex, the whole obscene. I remember when I was at university, I went to a fraternity house party. Oh, I couldn't believe it. It was so degrading. I went to the men's room, and there was a guy in the men's room on his knees, and he was not praying. And his head was where a head was never ordained to be. And in between upchucks, he looked at me and he said, great party. It's about time that the people of God recognize that in Jesus there is a celebration and a joy that transcends anything that those people in the world have. But this kid goes out and he parties with the world. And if you party with the world, you know where you'll end up? With pigs. That's where he ended up. With pigs. And he says, what am I doing here? I will arise and go unto my father. Now, if you're going to go back to the old man after blowing half of his money, you had better rehearse your speech. All the way home, he's rehearsing. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against thee. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. All the way home, he's practicing it. The old man sees him while he's yet a long way off, says the scripture, and runs out and throws his arms around. The kid starts the speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against thee. Father's not listening. Go out and get a robe and put it on his kid. He's got rags. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Get a ring. Put it on his finger. Make me one of you. Go out behind the barn, Charlie. There's a fat calf there. Kill that sucker. We're going to have a
party.
And then there's the older brother. There's always an older brother. We usually elect him to the board of deacons. You can just hear him. I've been around this church for 27 years, faithful in season and out of season. Always did the right thing. Nobody ever threw me a party. No wonder. And the father comes out and says, son, don't be this way. This is your brother who is dead and is alive, is lost and is found. Come, sing, dance with us. Join the party. Zacchaeus, remember Zacchaeus? Do you remember him from Daily Vacation Bible School? The wee little man. And a wee little man was he. Do you remember this? The tax collector that ripped off everybody in town. And when Jesus came, couldn't see Jesus because the crowd was too large. And he climbed up in the sycamore tree. Remember this? Wanted his Lord to see. Do you remember this? At last the Savior came walking by. You know, he looked up in the tree and he said, Zacchaeus, you're a dirty, filthy sinner and you're going to burn in hell forever. No! That's not what he says to Zacchaeus. He says, Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm coming to your house today. We're going to have a
party. Oh,
what a guy. What a Jesus who turns despair into celebration. Let me tell you this. The church needs to party. Every year there's a big Jesus festival in central Pennsylvania called the Creation Festival. And I get to speak there every year. Every year. And it's great. 70,000 kids. It's kind of Pentecostal. You say, but you're Baptist. You don't speak in tongues. That's all right. I talk so fast, they think I'm speaking in tongues. The word got around on the Saturday night that on Sunday morning I would be preaching at a Lutheran church. All kinds of Lutheran church. This was a very, very liturgical Lutheran church. It was a wonderful church, great minister, but very serious. Word got around, so on the way to Philadelphia, hundreds of people packed into this church. Instead of the usual 300 or 400, there were about 1,000 squeezed in. The minister didn't know where they'd come from. He said, I put an ad in the paper. Poor guy, dressed in his robe, gets up in the solemnity of it all, opens the Bible, and reads as he opens the worship service. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let us come into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. And some Pentecostal kid in the balcony yelled, all right! People started yelling and screaming and jumping up and down. And you could see this minister fall apart at the seams. The last thing in the world he expected when he said, let us make a joyful noise unto the Lord, is if anybody would, you know. I mean, we need to bring celebration back into the church. Amen. Let me tell you. I had to go to speak in Honolulu, Hawaii. Hey, sometimes you get Waco, Texas. Sometimes you get Honolulu. Now, if you go to Honolulu from the East Coast where I live, you wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning. Time difference. I couldn't get back to sleep. I was hungry. I went out looking for food. Up a side street, I found a greasy spoon, a diner, a filthy place. I went in. There were no booths, just a row of stools. I sat down. I did not touch the menu. It was one of those plastic menus. Grease had piled up on it. And I knew that if I opened it, something extraterrestrial would have crawled out. Fat guy came over, pulled out a cigar, said, what do you want? Said, a cup of coffee and a donut. He poured the coffee. Then he did this. And he picked up the donut. I hate that. So there I am, eating this dirty donut, drinking my coffee, at 3:30 in the morning, went into this place, come a whole group of prostitutes, about 8 or 9 of them. And it's a small place. And they sat on either side of me. And I tried to disappear. And the one next to me was particularly boisterous and said to her neighbor, you know, tomorrow's my birthday. I'm going to be 39. 39 years old. A friend said, so what do you want me to do? Want me to sing happy birthday? Do you want a gift? Do you want a birthday cake? Maybe what you want is a birthday party. Is that what you want? First woman said, look, why do you have to be so nasty? Why do you have to be so nasty? I don't expect anything. And then she added, I haven't had a birthday party in my whole life. I don't expect to have one now. That did it. As soon as they left, I called Harry over and I said, do they come in here every night? He said, yeah. I said, the one next to me. He said, Agnes. I said, tomorrow night is Agnes's birthday. Harry, what do you say? You and I. Throw a birthday party for her here in the diner tomorrow night. He said, mister, you're a genius. Brilliant, brilliant. Called his wife, Jan, come on out here. I want you to meet this guy. He wants to throw a birthday party for Agnes. She came out and took my hand and she said, mister, you probably won't understand this, but Agnes is a good woman. a kind woman. And this is a good thing you're doing. I said, can I decorate the place? She said, to your heart's content. I said, I'm going to bring a birthday cake. Harry said, oh, no, the cake's my thing. I got there the next morning at 2:30. Decorated the place from one end to the other. Streamers, balloons, the whole bit. I had made a big sign, Happy Birthday, Agnes, and put it on the mirror behind the counter. The place was ready. Jan, who did the cooking, had gotten the word out on the street. So that by 3:15, every prostitute in Honolulu was in this place. It was wall-to-wall prostitutes. And me. 3:30 in the morning, right on the dot, the door opens. In comes Agnes and her friends. I've got everybody set, everybody ready. We yell, Happy Birthday, Agnes! We went crazy. I've never seen a woman so stunned in my life. Her knees buckled. Her friends had to hold her up. We started singing, Happy Birthday to you. Happy Birthday to you. Happy Birthday, dear Agnes. And she started to tremble. And they sat her down in the stool, and they brought out the birthday cake. And when she saw the birthday cake, she lost it and started to cry. Harry just stood there. Finally, he said, knock it off. Knock it off, Agnes. Blow out the candles. Blow out the candles. She tried, but she couldn't do it. So he blew out the candles. He gave her a knife and said, cut the cake. Cut the cake. She sat there for a long moment. And she said, Harry, I don't want to cut the cake. Can you understand that I would really like to keep the cake? She turned to me and she said, is that okay if I don't cut the cake? I said, it's your cake. She said, what I'd like to do is take it home and show it to my mother. Could I do that? I said, oh, sure. And she stood up. I said, now? She said, I live two doors down. Let me take the cake and show it to my mother. And I promise I'll come right back. And she picked up the cake like it was the Holy Grail and made her way through the group and out the door. And as the door swung shut, there was dead silence. We were all standing there, frozen in our places. I didn't know what to say. So I said, what do you say we pray? It does seem weird looking back on it now. A sociologist leading a prayer meeting with a bunch of prostitutes in a diner at 3:30 in the morning. But it was the right thing. And I prayed that Jesus would deliver her and make her new again. And lift her up again. And deliver her from the dirty, filthy Johns. The evil Johns who do things like this. And when I finished my prayer, Harry leaned over the counter. He said, Campolo! You didn't tell me you were a preacher. What kind of church you preach in? And in one of those moments, when you come up with just the right words, I said, I preach in a church that throws birthday parties for whores at 3:30 in the morning. And he looked back at me, and he said, no, you don't. No, you don't. He said, I would join a church like that. Wouldn't we all? Wouldn't you love to join a church that threw birthday parties for whores at 3:30 in the morning? I got news for you. That is the kind of church that Jesus came to create. I don't know where we got this other one that's half country club, but he came to create a people who would throw parties for people who don't have any parties, for tax collectors, for publicans, for sinners, for harlots. And if you don't like this Jesus, get out of the Christian faith. But you have no right to transform it into what Jesus never intended it to be. He wanted it to be a faith made up of people who knew how to bring joy and laughter and celebration to people whose lives have been filled with humiliation and suffering and tears. So the next time they ask you around here, what time is it? What time is it? What time is it? You're going to answer, it's people of God, Jesus came to declare a kingdom. It starts within you. Are you willing to become obedient? It goes beyond you as you try to create shalom in the places where you work and live. It responds to the needs of the poor as you try to make Jubilee a reality in their lives. But ultimately, the kingdom of God is more than shalom, is more than Jubilee, is more than something in you. The kingdom of God is a
party.
Remember that. God bless you.